Prophecy 101, we're reading from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Do we believe that? Amen. Amen. God knows the end from the beginning. I love that. It's in Isaiah 46:10. God knows the end from the beginning. And that's difficult for us to fathom, isn't it? God is eternal. Do we understand that? Do we comprehend that? How can we totally, when each of us has a beginning, when everything in existence began on a particular day at a particular time, except God? God exists out of time and space, right? We've said that before. But we're in time and space, and no way will we totally grasp this side of glory, that truth, that God is eternal. But do we believe it? Yes. God gives us the faith to believe and we accept, and I'm so thankful for that. So we've come today to discuss prophecy, to try to get our minds wrapped around prophecy. And we're going to comment, we're going to ask questions. I've gotten a few questions from you over email, but I know that many of you have questions, so hopefully we'll get to them. But please don't think I'm standing up in front of you intending to answer everything. You know, like I'm not the Bible answer person. So, but if I do, and I want to warn you, if I do have opinions or answers for some of your questions, you might not agree with them. And that happens a lot when it comes to end time prophecy, because there's speculation regarding end times. And it's important, though, we might disagree, and then we can agree to disagree. I want to say it's important to give a scriptural reference for what you believe, all right? And remember, we need to remember that iron sharpens iron. So we're here to learn from God, from His Word, and from each other. And on the handout that I gave you today, you'll notice I didn't copy front and back. You've got blank pages on the back. You've got one side copies, all right, so that if you want to take notes, feel free to do so. Maybe you won't have to cram them into the margins, okay? You like that, Telly? Oh, you're welcome. So maybe I should do that from now on. Okay, that's what you're telling me. Okay, thank you. Chuck Swindoll mentioned that he had invited a speaker to his church to address end times prophecy. And Swindoll told his church this person is one of the top three in Swindoll's mind regarding his view of prophecy. So the speaker scheduled meetings. He had five meetings, and he scheduled four to be focused on end times prophecy. And the house was packed out. It went to overflow rooms. But on the fifth session, which was all about the loveliness of Christ, the church was half full. And how sad is that? So, and that was good for me to read. And I'm praying that we can see the loveliness of Jesus as we look at end time prophecy. And how can we not see the loveliness of Jesus? In fact, saying that and knowing about what Swindoll said, I want to end with something very special. So I need to put that right there. Okay. prophecy, and now I start on the handout. Prophecy doesn't begin, or prophecy doesn't happen in a vacuum. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. What does that mean? Prophecy is part of the story. We've been talking about the story from Genesis through Revelation with the themes that we've been going through, the threads that run through prophecy. Before we get into particulars with your questions, I'm going to give you the big picture, which is the most important part of prophecy. Because if you know the big picture, and I've talked about the big picture here already, I've talked about it last year and the year before in classes, but if you know the big picture of the scripture, then we can understand the prophetic passages and how those prophetic passages fit into that big picture, all right? So on your handout, it tells us that the Gospel of Matthew is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew wrote to the Jewish people. His gospel was to the Jewish people. The Gospel of Matthew, I've said this before, does not begin a new story. It's a continuation of what we read in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Now, Matthew deals primarily with the life and ministry of Jesus as the Messiah, that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecies relating to the coming King, right? He fulfilled the requirements of being the promised king, of being the promised Messiah, who was the descendant of David, in the line of Judah, right, Amanda? Amanda was telling me that her daughter Robin is asking questions all about, well, tell me about the line of Judah, the tribe of Judah, Judah, the house of Judah. She's six and a half. Yeah, I think that's great. And so Matthew is focusing on Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew declares that he, Jesus, is the prophesied Messiah of Israel. Now in the book of Matthew, Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And we're told that in Matthew 4:23, which we're going to look at in a moment. But he told his people, the Jewish people, Jesus did, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God had promised the Jewish people, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, a physical, literal, material kingdom on earth. And the Messiah would reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, seated on King David's throne. At Jesus' first coming, essentially, and we see this so clearly in the book of Matthew, he was telling his people, here I am, I'm the Messiah who will be the king of the kingdom that God has promised you. And let's turn to Matthew 4:23 now, because this is so, I pray that this will be a V8 moment to you, okay? Matthew 43 tells us, as you're turning to that, it tells us that along with preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jewish people, Jesus performed miracles. That's very important, very important. These miracles that Jesus performed had something to do with the kingdom that God promised to Israel. We see a specific purpose for Jesus' miracles. They were more than just showing mercy for the people. They were more than showing compassion for the masses. Jesus demonstrated through his miracles that he is the Messiah. In fact, okay, let's go to Matthew 4:23. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. That never hit me when I first read it as a new believer. Didn't hit me. I shared with you a couple weeks ago, though, a few years into my being a believer, I thought, this gospel of the kingdom, what does that mean? I don't understand how that's different than the gospel, okay? He was talking about a kingdom. Whoa, so what? And then to have miracles connected with that, well, there is a connection. Isaiah 35, and this is in your handout, and it's verses 5 to 6. Isaiah 35 is all about the millennial kingdom. It's all about what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year reign of the Messiah. And it tells us, Isaiah tells us, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Alright? Are you seeing something here? These are conditions in the millennial kingdom. Sign language. And I got it all messed up. Everything's good. I should have just said that. Thanks, Ramona. So let's read Isaiah 35 again, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. When the king is here, when we have the millennial kingdom, there are going to be miracles. The blind will see. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. You think the Jewish people had known about that? Isaiah was a Jewish prophet. Isaiah, they had the scroll of Isaiah. They knew that when the Messiah came, these miracles would happen. When Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom, guess what he did? He healed the lame. He opened the ears of the deaf. And he opened the tongue. He released the tongue of those who couldn't speak. You think that they thought, wow, maybe this is the Messiah? Oh, interesting, isn't it? So this is the Messiah the Jewish people were looking for, but yet there were blinders over the eyes of many. In Matthew 10, 5 through 8, and you have it in your handout, remember when Jesus sent out his disciples and he told them only to go to the Jewish people? Did you ever wonder about that? Like, what gives with that? Well, let's read it. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons." Demons. You know, in the millennial kingdom, guess who's going to be bound? Satan. There are things in the millennial kingdom that this had connection with, right? And he was telling his disciples to do this. And this was going to be a message to the Jewish people that he was the king. He was the Messiah. Okay. Let's look at Matthew 10:1. "And when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Jesus was presenting, he was offering the millennial kingdom to the people. But from scripture we know that the Messiah had to come first as a suffering servant, didn't he? He had to come first to die for sin. So of course we know that Jesus didn't set up his kingdom. We're not living in the millennial kingdom right now. We would have been over the time anyway. We would have been in the eternal state already. But that kingdom was not given to the Jewish people at Jesus' first coming. It couldn't have been. Jesus had to go to the cross first. He's the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. It tells us in Revelation 13:8. So it had to be. So the book of Matthew explains why the prophecies to the kingdom, regarding the kingdom of God on earth, were delayed, were postponed, and while they'll be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. Wrap your mind around that. That's what Matthew shows us in his gospel. If you never realized that before as you're going through it, put that in the middle to the forefront of your mind. There's a postponement to that gift of the kingdom to the Jewish people. Why? The Jewish people as a nation had to repent. Haven't we talked about this the past few weeks? God said, "I'm not going to give you the kingdom unless you repent as a nation." Did many Jewish people come to know Jesus? Yes, individually, but the nation didn't repent. So the kingdom, the gift of the kingdom was postponed. Now, when we read about end times in the Old Testament for the Jewish people, think of when you read the Old Testament. Think of when you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What does it map out as far as end times is concerned? Maps out the tribulation, doesn't it? It maps out the millennial kingdom. Okay? When we read about end times in the New Testament, what does it talk about? We're going to dive into this and see. End times in the New Testament for the church, we don't read about tribulation. We don't really read about the millennial kingdom, or all, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be in the millennial kingdom. Are you going to be in the millennial kingdom? Yeah. I mean, we do read about it. 2 Timothy 2:12 does say that we will rule and reign with Christ. But there's not a preponderance of verses, of passages about the millennial kingdom as we see it in the Old Testament. But you know what end times looks like for the New Testament believer? Anybody have an idea? Apostasy. So we're going to look at some of these verses together. End times for church age believers is apostasy. End times for Israel is the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Okay. That was brought to the forefront to me several years ago, and these verses that I'm sharing with you are very telling. By the way, you've got a chart in your handout. I'm not going to go over anything in depth with the chart at all, but it's really more for you to fill out. You've got the flow of Old Testament and church age, tribulation, millennial kingdom. It does say the rapture, but notice I haven't put any, you know, the rapture in a place where it indicates where it occurs, during or before or after the tribulation, because that's for you. That's for you, for your eyes only, to fill out, right? But let's look at some of these end times terms. For Israel, when it says the latter days, we're not going to look up every verse. We'd be here till this afternoon. But I encourage you to look them up, right? Again, iron sharpens iron, and to see if what I'm saying is correct. Okay, so look up those verses. But I want to go to, I inserted another, you know what, I should have put it there. Never mind. Okay, let me just move forward. Let's look at Isaiah 2:2, when it says last days. So you see how it's sectioned off, and this is really more so according to the New King James. So when passages in my Bible say last days, these are the verses that come under it. Isaiah 2:2. And are some of you thinking of questions also? You know, I don't know why I look like, I can't see you through my glasses, because they're reading glasses. How many have questions? Okay, Joyce is nodding at least. All right. Okay, let's go to Isaiah 2:2 for starters. And if you want to interject those questions as we're talking about these things, please raise your hand and feel free to do so. Isaiah 2:2. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house." When you see mountain in Scripture, it's talking about a kingdom, okay? The mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom, shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It's talking about the millennial kingdom. In Ezekiel 38:16, it talks about, we're not going to turn to it, but it's talking about Gog, the war of Gog and Magog. How many of you are familiar with the war of Gog and Magog? Okay, Gog is a title for an individual coming against Israel so that the nations may know about God. That's God's intent. Let's go to, and you don't have this written down under last day, but let's go to Jeremiah 30:7. Jeremiah 30:7. Says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." Who's Jacob?
Israel,
right. "But he shall be saved out of it." Then drop down to verse 11. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you." So who do you think God is talking to? Who did he scatter? The Jewish people, Israel. "Yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Go to verse 15. "Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. And then verse 22 says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. Under latter years, in this listing of verses, again, we see Ezekiel 38, and it's a battle of Gog and Magog. It's specifically against Israel. Time of the end. Just jot down Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And then you can write, this is Kathy talking, that it's not for the church. Because again, we're looking at end time terms that deal with Israel alone, right? We don't see the church at all in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. If you've studied Daniel's 70-week prophecy, it's not there. But it gives the end times through the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel and then going on from there. End of time, Daniel 12, 1 to 2. It talks about the time of trouble. It talks about in this verse, in fact, let's turn to it because it's really important for you to know this verse. And we're told about Michael, who is the archangel, who is the prince of Israel, who is the archangel for Israel. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Who are Daniel's people? The Jewish people, right? Okay. There'll be a time of trouble. We just read about that time of trouble in Jeremiah 37. Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There's going to be a resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation. Okay, there's going to be a resurrection of Jews at the end of the tribulation. Some of them are going to wake to everlasting life. Those who are not Old Testament saints are going to awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Just want to bring you to the end of the age where it says Daniel 12:13 and Matthew 24. You see where it says Matthew 24:3-31? That's the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is speaking to Israel. He's speaking to them about wars and rumors of wars. You're familiar with that passage, right? He's speaking to them about earthquakes, about famine, the beginning of sorrows, about when the Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple and demand worship of people. So those are the end times that we see that's strictly referring to Israel, that God is telling is going to happen to Israel. Let's go to the church. Latter times. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. I'm not too swift with going through and finding these verses real fast. I should have gone to Awana's for those sword drills, but I wasn't a believer at the time. I didn't know from Awana's. Okay, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. This is the end times. This is what end times looks like for the church, okay? Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Go to Jude, book of Jude right before Revelation. And we're going to look at verses 18 to 20. Are we talking about right before the rapture? Seems so. Yeah, because we don't see anything about tribulation in that. You know, there are no verses. If you find verses, and I'm serious, if you find verses that talk about how believers can make it through the tribulation, email me. All right? Okay, so I'm going to challenge you to find verses, or maybe there aren't any, about how believers make it through the tribulation. There ain't going to be many people, believers, that are making it through the entire tribulation. Look at all the martyrs that we see crying out in the book of Revelation. People who haven't taken the mark of the beast. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be brutal. So thanks, Marcia, for asking that. So Jude 18, verse 18 through 20. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. And then it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So is this kind of revealing? Man, it was revealing to me. Well, I didn't know that. I mean, I had a clue because I don't believe that the church is going through the tribulation. But to see those verses so pointed that for Israel, we see tribulation, we see the millennial kingdom. For the church, we see apostasy, and we do see the promise of the millennial kingdom, though. So the conclusion is that God, and on page 4 of your handout, God has a plan for Israel that is separate and apart from God's plan for the church. And again, I want to reiterate, the New Testament does not prepare church-age believers to go through the tribulation. Now, this might be in your mind. What about a Jewish person who's a believer? Say, Valerie, what about you? Guess what? You're part of the church. So you're going to be raptured. So there's that comfort. That's our blessed hope, the rapture of the church. And I'm, as you know already, my view is that it's before the tribulation. The rapture occurs before the tribulation. You might not agree. So maybe we'll get into that. But how do we understand Scripture? And as far as end time, some people might say, well, you know, I can understand Scripture when we go through the Gospels. But end times, no, well, what do you do with Matthew 24 that's in the Gospels and talking all about end times? We need to look at Scripture literally. We should have a consistent literal interpretation of Scripture. And there's a phrase, and it's in your handout. When the plain sense of the Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Don't say, well, you know, that's just too surface. Then I really need to dig deeper. I need to find something that's figurative, something that's really spiritual and allegorical. And deeper. Because literal is not so deep. Don't think that way. Alright? Okay? Don't go beyond the ordinary facts that we see in Scripture. Do we have figures of speech in our lingo? Yeah. Like if you say someone has kicked the bucket, well, we know what you're talking about because of the context, don't we? Or when you say, oh, I've got a million things to do today. Do I say that a lot? Yeah. Do I really have a million things to do today? No. But we know what I'm referring to because of the context. So context is key in understanding, reading Scripture and understanding it. And two, as far as eschatological happenings, end time happenings, don't use Fox or whatever news show that you watch. Or the newspaper to give you an education on end times. In other words, don't let that be the means of interpreting end time Scripture. All right? Does it support what we believe? Are we seeing end times played out in our world today? Most definitely. Okay. But don't let current events rule your end times, your eschatological view. All right. Some questions you might be asking, are we living in the last days? Yeah. When Jesus ascended into heaven, it was last days. They were expecting him to come back. It was imminent. Jesus' return has always been imminent at any moment. Do you see any indication in the Bible of their preparations for Easter services? No, it doesn't talk about Easter or Christmas. Now, that sounds a little bit facetious, but they greeted one another with Maranatha, the Lord cometh. How does the Bible end? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. They were awaiting his any moment return. But as far as last days, I have two verses down for you. Acts 2:14 and verses following, it says the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, Peter said that these events of Pentecost he's reckoning on with Joel 2:28, which talks about last days. All right. Hebrews 1:1-2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we are in last days. The stage is being set for the fulfillment of prophecies of the end times. And these are some things, the bullets that I have down here, you can read on your own. But we are definitely seeing God set the stage for the end times. How close are we to the end times? Only God knows. But we need to be living like Jesus can come in 2 seconds. Wow. Because he can. He can. It's an any moment coming for us. Now, the rapture. Any questions thus far? And I know Linda, there you are, Linda. Linda's going to be helping with the roving mic. You do need to get questions on the microphone. But, yeah, let me give that to you now. Thank you. Are there any questions or comments? No. And you know what? It's not on, so let's put that on. Just have this right here.
I went to Gerald to lecture last night on Revelation. And he says it's about the millennium, and I think 2,000 years is quick in God's time, and today it's like 1,000 years ago.
Really?
Yeah.
No, it says it in Revelation 20, it's going to be 1,000 years. It says it 6 times in Revelation 20.
We were there too, and I think he was saying that some of the interpretation.
Oh,
okay. He has four different.
And now we would like that.
Think,
yeah.
One of the views, I think, that 1,000 years might not mean 1,000 years.
Yeah.
I think that was just one of the interpretations.
Okay, so thank you, Marilyn, for asking. Anybody else? Marsha? Right.
When you talk about apostasy, what exactly do you mean apostasy? Is it falling away of the saints?
Well, the departure from faith, and what she was just saying is that it's falling away of the saints. Once we're saved, we're always saved. The scripture says that in John 10:10, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and no man can snatch them out of my hand. And 1 John 5:13, great verse to use to give someone assurance of their salvation. So it's, remember when Jesus talked about the wheat and the tares in the church? Tares look just like the wheat. So he said, beware. The tares would be non-believers who come in and try to drag us away. Are we vulnerable as believers? He said, yeah. Oh my gosh. I have read books that I thought, man, this is such a great book. And I'm telling people about it. And then the next thing I know is heresy. So then I have to go back and say something. So we need to pray for discernment. If you want a good passage on discernment, Proverbs 2 is a great passage for that. But it's those people who will come in and try to drag us away. So, Amanda.
I guess my question along those lines, is that something like, in there are some very liberal churches where they don't preach the resurrection anymore or things like that, is that sort of along those lines?
It depends on what their view, that's pretty basic, that's pretty, solid. You need to believe in the resurrection because it says that. What do they say about Jesus' resurrection? Did he resurrect?
No, I do know specifically of some churches where they do not preach the resurrection.
Okay, right. Then I would say beware.
Yeah.
You know, and it is, that's a good question, Anna. In this day and age, we always need to ask questions. If we're going to go to a church, look at their doctrinal statement. Pull it up online and make sure where you're visiting or whatever you're there for, you know, what they believe. That's so important. I hear more and more of people, individuals, and some churches not espousing the doctrine of the rapture. Okay? That has been, there's been a brewing controversy over the rapture of the church. Have you encountered that? Okay. Okay. And remember, 2 Peter 3, it's in your handout. Peter said to the people when he wrote this epistle, scoffers in the last days will be saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, and in fact, I won't even mention it, I'm not, this is recorded. Never mind. But there's brewing controversy regarding the rapture. So we're going to look at a definition of terms then. And what page we are? Are we still on? Five. On page five. Thank you. Rapture. The rapture. Because, you know, I don't know what each of you knows, each knows about end times prophecy. Rapture means the removal of the church from the earth. The word rapture isn't in the New Testament. Okay. The word Trinity isn't in the New Testament. Right? Do we believe in the triune God? Yeah. I mean, there are passages upon passages about the Trinity, but the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. But rapture is not in the Bible. How did we get the word rapture? The Latin Vulgate translation uses the word raptizo for being caught up, being taken out of the way, being snatched up. Okay, so that's where rapture came from. Barb?
Rapture is in the Catholic.
Well, that's why I said the Latin Vulgate. Yeah, they use the word raptizo. Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. But we'll find it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. We're going to look at where it says we're caught up. And also in 2 Thessalonians. But as far as the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, it's removal of the church from the earth. It's for the church, all right? Which the church is comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus, right? It's the church, it's the body of Christ, those who have been baptized into the body by the Holy Spirit, and we're told that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, right? Permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The church was birthed at Pentecost. There had not been a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers prior to Pentecost. Okay, it's when church-age believers will meet the Lord in the air. Okay, regarding the timing of the rapture, pre-trib, the church is going to be removed before the tribulation. Mid-trib, the church will be removed approximately in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. Pre-wrath rapture, the church will be removed prior to God's wrath being poured out on the world. And people who believe in pre-wrath believe that that's going to be approximately three-quarters of the way through the tribulation. I don't have a fourth one down for you, but it's pan-trib, and it means everything will pan out in the end. So, where's the scripture for all these? Very good question. Very good question, Sheila. Yeah, I didn't put it down, did I? I can tell you that for pre-trib, you can write down Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. And you can write down 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. And for the others, I don't know, because I don't hold those views. But that would be what I would give you for pre-trib. Now there's post-trib here. And many espouse post-trib. Rachel. Yeah, right. Rachel's question is, what does mid-trib mean for the church? Mid-trib means that the church will be going through the tribulation until the middle of the tribulation. Oh, no. I'm talking about people who believe in mid-trib say the church goes through, Christians go through half of the tribulation, and then they're caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So a pre-trib says we're not here at all for the tribulation. Pre-wrath says you're here three-quarters of the tribulation. And post-trib says that we're here the whole tribulation. All right. And actually, as you'll see in the definition, it says they see the rapture and the physical return of Jesus as one event. And Linda, we have Lindell that's going to ask a question. But did you get what I said? The post-trib people believe that as we're going up to meet the Lord in the air, he's coming down and we are coming down and descending with him. So it's one event. It's not like the rapture takes place and then there's time lapsing and the second coming takes place. And you understand what I mean by two events? The rapture is meeting the Lord in the air. The second physical second coming of Jesus is when he returns to earth and his feet touch Mount Olivet and down.
Pastor Tim Timmons says he's pre-trib unless he's here when it starts, and then he's mid-trib. And if he's still there then, he's post-trib.
Pastor Tim Timmons.
He was a pastor years ago and did maximum marriage counseling.
Okay.
But that's kind of takes the proof. You have to explain it, right?
Yeah. And in the end, regarding end times and speculation, there's no verse that says, and we will be raptured, you know, before the 7-year tribulation begins. It doesn't say it like that. So.
I just wonder what your thoughts are on why it isn't clear. Why do we need to go through this wondering and not sure?
That's the question. I think it's because we're told to watch and wait. Watch and wait. And living for Jesus. We have to have a two-world view, and what I mean by that is we live in this world now. We're not of this world, but we're in this world, so we need to see testimonies, and we need to have our sight set on Jesus' return and know that our citizenship is in heaven, and thank God for that. Was there some
I'm assuming that all of these pre-trib, mid-trib, etc. were contemplated and thought out by brilliant theologians.
Yes. Yes, they were. They are. Mm-hmm.
So how do you decide what you believe then?
You got to go.
Do you just say, well, you know, I'm not crazy about the tribulation, so I'm going to choose three.
No.
But how do you do that?
But according to what you said, pre-trib people are thought to be weenies by many in the church. Pre-trib people get a bad rap from many people in the church because they say pre-trib people, they just don't want to go through the tribulation. They're a bunch of weenies.
I prefer not to.
Oh, I would too. And actually, Daryl has said from the pulpit, he said many times, I believe in pre-trib because I don't want to go through tribulation. But we need more to hang our teeth on, hang our hat on. And we need to look at the three passages that talk about the rapture, and we're going to look at those in a moment. And again, chapter and verse, it's not based on feeling. I don't feel like going through tribulation. And actually, it does say in the Bible that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Look at the third world country Christians that are being martyred today. So that's not, you know, the wrath of God that they're going through. We're seeing the wrath of God in the tribulation time. And I believe that we're seeing it from the outset. When you have that picture in the throne room of heaven, it's in Revelation 4 and 5, and they say, who can open the scroll? The scroll is talking about the title deed for the land, the title deed for what God has allowed to, you know, have God has cursed. And we talk about how God is going to remove the curse from off the earth, and he's going to reconcile us to himself. But they say, who is worthy to open the seals of that scroll? And it's Jesus, and he opens the seals. And so he's allowing these to happen. The horsemen of the apocalypse, and we see at the very outset, the first seal is broken, and who is it about? It's about the Antichrist. Oh, and about what's taken away from the world. And I see that as the wrath of God. It talks about pestilence, it talks about famines, it talks about a wide scale. It talks about wild beasts. And in Ezekiel, it says the judgments of God are those things. Okay? But you have to take the whole picture and bring it all together. But you're right, brilliant people are coming up with pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, etc. So it makes us dig into the Bible.
I hate to be in a room with all of them at the same time.
Yeah, it can be interesting. Dan?
Well, sometimes I feel like the more I learn, the more I don't know.
Oh, amen. The more you learn, the more you don't know. Yeah. You don't want to put it up to
a question.
Go to Revelation 6, because I'm not real up on pre-wrath. Are you familiar with the name Marv Rosenthal? He used to be the executive director of Friends of Israel, and then he started, what is it called? Zion, Zion's Hope, Zion's Glory. Zion's Fire is a publication, but I don't think that's the name of the organization. But anyway, he wrote a book on pre-wrath. I tried to read it, and I couldn't.
Well, it's hard because you're pre-trib.
No, but I've read things about post-trib and mid-trib, but the pre-wrath But anyway, this is where my understanding is that when you look at Revelation 6, and it's after the sixth seal with the cosmic disturbances. In verse 16 of Revelation 6, and it says, and the people were crying out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so they put pre-wrath, the rapture, at that point. But what I'm saying, and speaking of pre-trib, is that the wrath of God started when Jesus started opening the seals. Laura. Lisa.
When we were talking about the wrath of God and the rapture, it makes me think how if we're forgiven and there's no more condemnation.
Amen.
For yourself, why would we be under the wrath of God?
Amen. That's it. That's another good verse for the pre-trib, Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The tribulation is the judgment. The tribulation is the purging of Israel, and it's the judgment of the nations. So why would believers go through that? And, you know, I asked a question of another group recently, and the question was, and maybe you have some answers. What is the purpose of the church? If you believe the church is going through the tribulation, and you may believe that, what is the purpose of the church during the tribulation? What, Nan? To bring more believers? Okay, but God has sealed 144,000 Jewish male virgins, and we read about that in Revelation 7. And plus, he's got two witnesses that are going to be, the 144,000 are going to be witnessing to people at the first half of the tribulation, and the two witnesses, there's speculation about the time frame, but I believe that they're going to be the second half of the tribulation because of the way the verses are laid out. But that's where the witnessing is going to come from. So, comments, questions? Okay. Let's see. Physical second coming. Okay, we are still on page 5. Physical second coming of Jesus happens. Did you have another question, Laura? Was that? Well, we're probably going to take part of next week to ask questions about this, too, because our lesson next week is not as long, all right? And I don't think we're going to get through everything. But the physical second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation when Jesus returns to the earth and his feet touch the Mount of Olives. We're told that in Zechariah 14:4. And he sets up his kingdom. And I don't even want to go into that other part. Okay, millennial kingdom. But there's more on this handout that, you know, should you be interested, please dive into it. And then ask questions from there. You see where it says millennial on, or millennium on page 6? It's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus, pre-millennial. I'll tell you, when I first heard about this stuff, I was a new believer, and I started Bible college with a lot of people who grew up in the church, and they were talking about pre-trib, post-trib, and millennial kingdom, and I had no clue. If you're pre-tribulational, you can be premillennial, but you also can be, and I thought, oh my gosh. So premillennial viewpoint believes that, and this is important, believes that Jesus is going to return physically prior to the millennial kingdom, right? Prior to the 1,000 years. In other words, he's going to set up the kingdom. Premillennial viewpoint, Jesus brings the kingdom, right? Post-millennial viewpoint, guess what? Jesus doesn't bring the kingdom. We bring the kingdom. I had a conversation with somebody on campus the other day about who believe that Christians are going to Christianize the world. We're going to make it better. And we're then going to have 1,000 years of peace. And then you can say, okay, Jesus, you can come back. I'm being sarcastically dramatic. I apologize. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to bring the kingdom. Okay? Amillennial viewpoint is that there's no literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus. The amillennialists believe that Jesus is currently sitting on the throne of David at this present time, and the church age is the kingdom over which Jesus reigns. Now, some of you might have heard people, you know, some of your friends might believe this. You might have had conversations about this. But let me ask you, here's something. That's why I say knowing the big picture is so important. Do you believe that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David now from Jerusalem and reigning from Jerusalem? No. Where is Jesus now? The right hand of the Father. And let me give you verses for that because I didn't put them on your handout. Hebrews 1:3 specifically says this. Acts 2:33-35, Acts 7:56, Psalm 110:1, Ephesians 1:20, and Colossians 3:1. You want me to repeat those?
Yes.
Hebrews 1:3, Acts 2:33-35, Acts 7:56, Psalm 110:1, Ephesians 1:20, and Colossians 3:1. Okay. Let's go over the passages that talk about the rapture. There are three of them. Okay. And you say, only three? There are only three passages that you can't hang your hat on a doctrine with only three passages? Amen. Is the church a mystery? Haven't we read in Paul's epistles? Specifically that the church is a mystery. We talked about that in the weeks prior. The church is a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The church wasn't revealed. It was alluded to, but it wasn't revealed. So if the rapture is for the church, guess what? It's not in the Old Testament. The rapture. Rapture's not in the Old Testament. Do we have signs of it? Do we have, what do I want to call it, types of the rapture? Foreshadowings? Enoch walked with God, and he was not because God took him. Enoch can be a picture of the rapture. Do we have Noah's Ark? The family, the eight of them went into the ark, and they were delivered from the judgment of the flood, right? Elijah went up in a whirlwind. He didn't die, okay? Like I said about Enoch before, he didn't die. I didn't throw that in. He didn't die. So the passages that we're looking at regarding the rapture are in the New Testament. John 14:2-3. They're in the upper room. They're at the Passover Seder. And Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, right? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you might be also. That he's going to receive us to himself. He's in heaven. We're going to be with him. There's no mention of judgment regarding this meeting of the Lord in the air. And the passage is quite different from Revelation 19. When I talk about Revelation 19, something sparked. If ever you, ever any of you wonder about animals in heaven, you can go to Revelation 19, because guess how we're going to be returned? On horses. The armies of heaven, dressed in fine linen, fine white linen, are going to return with Jesus, who's going to be on a horse. And we're going, that's his physical second coming. And judgment is going to happen on the earth. There's going to be a war going on, and we're going to be in the midst of it. Somebody asked me, where was I? I don't remember, the other day. Wouldn't you love to see, like, a video of what's going to happen? No, I'm all right. When it happens, you know, it's going to be glorious, but I think this side of glory, there's going to be blood up to the bridle of horses, and I, you know, at the time, God prepares us, doesn't he? God's grace is sufficient and prepares us for the times that we go through. I know this is going to happen, and this is God's plan, and I accept it. I don't need to see a video of it right now. So, I don't know why I threw that in, but I threw it in. But in Revelation 19:11, through 15, it's very different than the rapture that Jesus is mapping out for the disciples in that upper room. 1 Corinthians 15:51, I show you a mystery, Paul says, something that wasn't revealed in the past. This is new revelation. We shall not all sleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death. But we shall all be changed. There will be Christians alive on earth when Jesus comes to rapture the church, believers who died before the rapture, and their bodies will be resurrected and will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. The Thessalonian church was grieving because they thought they had missed it. They knew they were grabbing hold of the truth that Jesus would return, and they were eagerly awaiting his return. And they were agitated because they thought those who had died weren't going to participate in that return. So what did Paul tell them? In fact, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. And did I give you that passage, Sheila, and everybody, for pre-trib, 1 Thessalonians 4? It's a comfort. Paul is relaying this as a comfort to the church. Is the tribulation a comfort? No, I don't think so. But again, some of you might believe in mid-trib, pre-rap, or post-trib. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They were concerned about their friends, their relatives who had died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Why? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, and see, Paul's including himself. He's saying, this could happen in my lifetime. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptizo, raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Right? So those are the three passages about the rapture in the New Testament. Okay? Any questions?
So we are raptured and we're not here during the tribulation, taking that viewpoint, and what are we doing?
Okay. We're going to be appearing before Jesus at the Bema Seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. that's talked about in Scripture, and receiving rewards. Now, remember, our sin has been judged. So when we hear judgment seat of Christ, we're thinking, what's with that? But judging the works that we've done, have they had eternal value or non-eternal value? And some of our works will be burned up. And for some of our works, there will be rewards. So there's that judgment seat of Christ. There's also the marriage of the bride to the bridegroom. And that's talked about in Revelation 19. And then I believe, and there's conjecture about this too, that we're going to come down with Jesus and the millennial kingdom is set up, that we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb on earth. Okay? And talks about that in Matthew 8 and also in Isaiah 25. That the millennial kingdom actually starts with the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, on your handout, and I think that we can get to some of your other questions that have been emailed, but you've got on page 8, two columns. Talks about the rapture on the left side and the physical second coming. Remember I said some people put it together, it's the same event. But this will give you verses to show that they're not the same event. These are two different events, the rapture of the church and then the physical second coming of Jesus. Let me just say something. For instance, and we don't have to turn to all these, but you can in your time with the Lord. Christ comes in the air at the rapture. Christ comes to earth at the physical second coming. He comes for his saints in the rapture. He comes with his saints. The physical second coming. The rapture is a mystery. It was not known in the Old Testament. The second coming events are all spelled out, a lot spelled out, I should put it that way, in many of the Old Testament prophecies. The rapture is a time of blessing. The main emphasis in the second coming of Jesus is judgment. Those taken in the rapture are taken for blessing, and those left are left for judgment. You're familiar with Left Behind series and read some of those books and perhaps seen the movie. There are those who are going to be left behind. But when we read in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, we read about those who are taken in that discourse. Jesus talks about those who are taken. They're taken for judgment at the second coming. And those who are left on earth are left for blessing. All right, mull that over, okay? The rapture is for the church. The second coming involves Israel primarily and also the Gentile nations. But I don't want you to think I'm disregarding the church. I am not. We're going to be coming back and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ at the millennial, in the millennial kingdom. If the rapture can occur at any moment, you know what? The millennial kingdom does not occur until the end of the 7-year tribulation. So there are signs that we look for, that God has told Israel to look for regarding the tribulation and the second coming, right? There's no mention of Satan when it's in the passages regarding the rapture. But in the passages regarding the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Okay. So, and two, here's another, Sheila. I'm so glad you asked that question about scriptural reference. For pre-trib, Revelation 2 and 3 talk about the church on earth. You know the letter to the seven churches, right? It's talking about the church on earth. After Revelation 3, the church is not seen on earth until Revelation 19, middle of the chapter, when the church comes back with Jesus. Right? Interesting, isn't it? I think that's very telling. So, what do you think? There's a lot, right? Okay, Sharon. Okay, here we go. With this one.
Okay,
we got to get this on the microphone.
Where does the Battle of Armageddon fall in this
time? Where is the Battle of Armageddon? It's at the end of the tribulation, right? And in fact, I was going to go into the War of Gog and Magog in a couple of minutes. And you've heard the War of Gog and Magog, right? That is not Armageddon. Because some people say that's Armageddon.
Armageddon is at the end of the tribulation. You'll find it in Zechariah 12, verses 1 and 3. It says all nations will come against Israel. And when I say all nations, either the United States is not power anymore, or we're going to be coming against Israel.
It's clear the United States will come.
Yeah. Well, to me it is too. Yeah. But so that's where
it's really scary and daunting.
Mm-hmm. Right. And it happened exponentially quickly. Yeah. But that's where you'll find Armageddon.
So the battle of Armageddon is before the coming of Jesus Christ.
Yes, before the second coming. Yeah. Now, if you have a bar, if you have acid indigestion about something like that, you know, let me know. Really, really. And again, iron sharpens iron. And I'm just so happy that you asked that question about where the reference is.
I have a thought. Say, the dead in Christ shall rise. I mean, just picture that. People coming up out of the graves.
Yeah, I can't imagine. Can't imagine. Bart?
Hey, would you give that verse again on Armageddon?
Zechariah 12, verses 1 to 3. And then, you know, Matthew 24 goes into it, but that is a very pointed verse in Zechariah. Okay, Laura, and then I put somebody, Marilyn, and then Bart.
Oh, when you said the dead in Christ will rise, I was thinking of when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, how a lot of people rose from the dead. It talked about that, how other Christians rose from the dead.
Yeah.
And I remember thinking, it's like, wow, how I overlooked that. And it's like, he's so powerful that he rises with everything.
And that's only in the Gospel of Matthew, when those bodies come out of the grave and they go into the city. And then you don't follow them any place. You don't read about them. Doesn't say, but you know, Jesus is our first fruits, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. That means that because he rose from the dead, that's a guarantee that we're going to rise from the dead. And look what happened at his, you know, the graves opened at his crucifixion, but they didn't come up out of the graves until his resurrection. So there was a representation of first fruits right at that time, which is amazing. Okay, we have Marilyn and then we have Barbara. So Marilyn's here. Well, if you go around, let's take Barbara first and then we'll go to Marilyn. Thank you, Linda.
Kathy, could you just address the temple, the building of the temple, and where that place
is? Yes. Mm-hmm. The temple, and I was going to get there, because I appreciate your question. The temple is very much a part of Judaism. There is an organization called the Temple Mount Faithful, and they tend to be more Orthodox. Okay, remember there are several branches of Judaism. There's Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, and Reconstructionist, which would be New Age Jewish people. All right, but you also have the Ultra Orthodox too. Well, think of the temple. What was the purpose of the temple? It was where God was going to dwell, right? So there are those within Judaism that believe that their redemption, that Israel's redemption, you'll find them saying this, and then you think, what are they believing? But that Israel's redemption is going to come about, and the Mashiach, the Messiah, will come when the temple is constructed. So they're very prone to having this happen now. So they've got priestly garments for the priests that are going to be serving the Lord in the temple. They've got the cornerstone hewn. They have the menorah. They have the table showbread. They have all the implements. What they don't have are the ashes of this is my understanding. They don't have the ashes of the red heifer. And if you thought that that was some kind of a fairy tale thing, read Numbers 19, because it talks about the ashes of the red heifer. They have to have those ashes to purify the site. The Temple Mount, where they're thinking of constructing, where they're anticipating, where they're, you know, zeroed in on constructing the temple there. But they see it as a means of their redemption, and their redemption will be the kingdom of God that God has promised to Israel. So in light of all that, do you get what I'm saying? Does that sound? Lunch is coming, I know.
But they are saying that the Messiah is a means to an end. The end is to have that golden status, that redemptive status again as the nation of Israel. The Messiah, and Jewish people don't believe that the Messiah will be God. I heard a Jewish rabbi say in an interview with Larry King, the Messiah could be like someone who flunked math. So, yeah, it's really sad. It will be like someone who flunked math. So, an imperfect person. Oh, okay, Marilyn comes first, and then Marilyn's right here. Linda.
I think I just asked a question you probably mentioned. But in Christ,
our sin has been judged already. Again, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we're going to appear before the Bema Seat, which is the judgment seat of Christ. Bema means judgment. That's what I'm saying. But, you need to decide for yourself. So, that's what I'm saying. And then, Laura, Peggy, do you have a question? Peggy, let this room. Okay.
Is the temple site where they're going to build, is that the same place where they have the temple, the place where they all pray, and the wall, the prayer wall?
Well, it's a retaining wall. I still call it the Wailing Wall, but it's known as the Western Wall. It's a retaining wall for that whole site. But the Temple Mount is on top. It's where the Dome of the Rock is, and Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Jewish people are not allowed on the Temple Mount.
So would they have to wait at the temple?
Well, interesting. And can I go through Gog and Magog? Is that okay? Because I'm going to share what I'm thinking, how this falls into place. Please don't take this as gospel. This is my thought, all right? So you need to look at it yourself. The Battle of Gog and Magog we find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I know it's not the Battle of Armageddon because it's only some nations coming against Israel. We see Russia forming an alliance with Persia. It says in the Bible, Persia we know as Iran today, right? Libya is in the mix. The Sudan is in the mix. Also, Algeria and Tunisia. There are a lot of old names, ancient names that are listed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So some people have put the new names on them, and they have a little bit of a question mark. But we know Russia is key, and Iran is key, and Libya too. So they're coming down over the mountains of Israel for the purpose of taking spoils. And again, we're reading in Ezekiel 38 in the beginning of the chapter. And in verse 20 of Ezekiel 38, as they're coming down, the Lord's going to stop them how? With a massive earthquake in which all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. That's what God says. And in verse 21, the Lord will turn Gog's forces against one another, and every man's sword is going to be against his brother. And in verse 22 of Ezekiel 38, the Lord will bring Gog to judgment with pestilence, with blood, with torrential rains, hailstones, and fire from heaven. Think about this. Think of a fox covering this. I mean, if the earth's going to shake that dramatically, I don't know if there'll be news teams going out there. There's going to be some news team going out there. But can you imagine? I mean, Steven Spielberg, Stand Back, special effects, nothing like this ever. That's how he's going to stop these people. These people, Russia, forming alliance with nations where a lot of Muslims live, okay? So, and Israel, it says in verse 9 of Ezekiel 39, Israel is going to capture her enemy's weapons and burn them for 7 years. I can't wrap my mind around. 7 years they're going to spend burning the weapons from this war. And it's going to take 7 full months to bury the bodies. I would think it would just be the reverse. It would take longer to bury the body, but whatever, what do I know?
So the question is, when will this occur? Guess what? Scripture doesn't say when it's going to occur. All right. Do we believe the rapture is imminent? Yeah. So my thought is that nothing else with imminence, nothing else has to occur before Jesus returns. So I'm putting this, Kathy's putting this, after the rapture, but before the tribulation. Why am I saying that? Okay. The rapture, we're raptured, okay, if you believe in pre-trib, we're raptured. That doesn't automatically begin the tribulation. I used to think that way. What begins the tribulation? Right, when the Antichrist makes the peace treaty with the many, it says in Daniel 9:27. That begins the tribulation. Why am I saying that? Because in Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist makes this peace treaty for 1 week. 1 week in that passage equates to 7 years. I'll just tell you that and not go through the whole 70-week prophecy. But then what's the Antichrist do in the middle of the week? He breaks that covenant. 3.5 years into the tribulation, he breaks that covenant, all right? So do you see, we could be raptured this afternoon. We could be taken out this afternoon. Doesn't mean the tribulation is going to start immediately. The tribulation could start in a month, could start in a year, could start in 5 years. You know, I don't know. So just think about that. So with this Gog and Magog happening, again, I'm painting a picture of how dramatic this is going to be, and the massiveness of it all, and is the world going to know that God stopped these enemies of Israel? Yeah, because God says the world will know who I am. Okay, Antichrist is on the scene. But you don't read about him in the War of Gog and Magog, but you know he's always in the wings, and he's going to come about at this peace treaty, and he's going to say, I got to look good, because I'm the leader of this world, and they have to follow me. And I'm going to make a peace treaty. Okay, this is Kathy talking, all right, filling in blanks, white space theology. So I'm going to make a treaty with the many, and I'm going to get the Jews and the Arabs and Muslims to make nice to one another. All right? Maybe the Temple Mount doesn't have to be rid of the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. Maybe the temple could go up on the Temple Mount with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock right there. Maybe, right? Interesting. So, and then in 3.5 years, as we were saying, the Antichrist breaks the peace treaty and all hell breaks loose, more so. And he comes after the Jews like never before. The Holocaust in the 40s is going to look like nothing in comparison to what happens at that time, starting in Revelation 12, at the end of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And he's also going to come after the saints, the tribulation saints at that time too. So against Israel and against the saints. So what do you think? Okay, Barb. Okay, wait a minute, because I can hardly hear you.
Explain who Gog and Magog are?
Yeah. Gog, well, again, speculation. But Gog is more or less a title. You know how Pharaoh was a title? Pharaoh was the name of the ruler in Egypt, was a title. So Gog is a title. And Magog is thought to be Russia because it's been documented that they are the ancestors of the Scythians in that area of the country where Russia is now. So we see a title of a ruler from Russia. Bottom line. Okay, Jody? Linda, God bless you.
Okay, the thing I don't understand is, if there's a rapture...
one thing you don't
understand? If there's a rapture and all these people disappear, isn't that going to be a huge impact on what people think?
How many of us have thought of that? Yeah, years ago in the 70s, I said, they're going to think aliens and took us away, right? And now I'm thinking they're going to say, you know those terrorists
you've been labeled as terrorists, right? They're thinking they're going to say they were taken into internment camps in the desert someplace, and we'll never see them again. You know, people, the world is deceived. Isn't the world deceived? And it talks about that in one of the Thessalonians. I think it's either first or second. Good guess, right? That when the world is so deceived, they're just going to be going in on their merry way. Maybe some of them will stand back, like at the war of Gog and Magog. Maybe there'll be, like what happened at 9/11, where people were flooding into churches for a couple of months, and the world was becoming a little different, and now we're back to worse than before 9/11.
It's a little different when you're seeing all these people coming out of these buildings and dying and stuff. That's kind of buildings disappearing. But when you got someone driving a car and all of a sudden,
oh, I know.
I mean, there's got to be some kind of explanation.
You would think. And I think that there is going to be some, like I said, the terrorists were labeled as terrorists and we're going to be hauled away to internment camps or whatever is on the news tonight that's going to, you know, give them a fabrication about us. But I still think that deception is going to play a pretty heavy part. Okay. Is that Peg? Are you okay with this and not table time for now?
Yeah.
All right. Okay, what does that mean? Oh, okay. Peg said, what about where it says in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved? Can that be connected with Gog and Magog? Write down Romans 11:26 and then write down Zechariah 12:10. Because it means that the Jews who are left at the end of the tribulation, the one-third of the Jewish population left, how do I know there's one-third left? Zechariah 13:8-9 says two-thirds of the Jewish people are going to die during the tribulation. So what is God going to do with that one-third left? He's going to pour his spirit out on them, and they are going to mourn for Jesus. And then Jesus is going to return. So that's all Israel that will be saved. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. As Jan has another question.
So after
the rapture, there will be people where the seed is planted, but are not believers.
Mm-hmm.
So when they see the rapture, they're kind of going to know what's going on.
That's
so
the point.
Will
yeah.
they be the saints of the tribulation, or is that 144,000?
No, that's the question. If there are those, you know, those who are left behind, if they come to know the Lord, they'll be tribulation saints. Yeah. Gail. And then we'll wrap up pretty soon.
I read the Left Behind series.
Uh-huh.
I signed up into it, and you read one book and you just can't put it down. I was writing 8 or 9 books. And the first book was very descriptive because it showed how people reacted when people were missing out of cars and they go
and
home. And but they did. I love the way that it told about people that were left. Many of them became believers and were given another chance.
Yeah.
And they started organizing churches and eventually underground churches. And it's an amazing book series if you're interested.
Yeah, it is. I started it. I never completed it. I want to share one thing. Thank you, Gail. And I want to pick up next week with Thessalonians, bouncing off your comment, okay? But the gates of pearl, what are the gates of pearl? Does that ring a bell? Gates of pearl in Revelation 21, all right? And we'll want to see the loveliness of Jesus in all of this. The gates of pearl around the new city, the new Jerusalem, the eternal state, because we've got the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state in Scripture. And John Phillips wrote this regarding the new Jerusalem and the gates of pearl, and I apologize, I don't have it for you in your handout. But he says, all the precious gems or metals, we've got stones that are spoken of in this gate around the New Jerusalem. He says, all the precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl, what's a pearl? A pearl is a gem formed within an oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritation or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. And mind you, these pearls, these gates, there are 12 gates that are made of pearls. They're 1,400 miles in height. That's how large they are in New Jerusalem. Okay. He says, the pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men and women who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to open shame. How like God to make the gates of the New Jerusalem a pearl. The saints as they come and go will forever be reminded as they pass through the gates of glory that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those enormous gates of pearl. Throughout the endless ages, we will be reminded of the immensity of the suffering of Christ. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung on a tree. And his answer to those who injured him is to invite them to share his home. We shall never forget that he is the reason why we are here. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your immense finished work on our behalf. Thank you for being our suffering servant. Thank you for going to the cross with joy, enduring the shame and the suffering all for us. Lord, we see in our study of end time prophecy, we see your loveliness always. And Father, we pray that as we go from here, and as we, our minds perhaps might be muddled with tribulation talk, millennial kingdom talk, rapture talk, Father, may we always see you. May we always see Jesus, because we're going to see you in eternity. We're going to know as we've been known. We're going to have the answers when we see you face to face, and what a glory that will be.
and having the answers, will that matter so much? We're going to be worshiping you. Father, this is all about worshiping you. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your teaching us. We thank you for your word. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.